Have you ever found yourself in the situation where you were trying to convince someone that they were in danger and they were just not buying it? We were at camp, our church camping retreat at Hearthstone Bible Camp this last week, and one of the things that happens when you're at camp is you share old camp stories. And I was reminded of a story from many years ago where we were at camp and there was a man there who had never been to camp before, and he didn't have much outdoor experience. He didn't grow up out in the woods and hiking and doing things like that. And so one of my friends and I took him on a night hike up in one of the canyons around the camp there. And he was convinced that we were going to do something to try to scare him while we were on that hike. Now, that sounds like something we would do. But on that particular occasion, we had not planned to do anything. We didn't have people hiding in the bushes or anything like that. We were just going to go on a night hike. And we were following a canyon that one of the streams there flows through up toward a spring. And my friend and I had a decent amount of experience in the woods and there in particular, that location. And this is a very steep canyon. And we got fairly far down that trail, and we started hearing noises down in the canyon. And if you spend any time in the woods, you know, you start evaluating size, speed, direction, you know, those kinds of things. And my friend and I, with a little, I'm not saying I'm a woodsman, but with a little bit of experience, we're thinking size, large, direction, generally toward us, speed, disturbing. Okay, that's what's pinging in our mind. And we know that that canyon is really steep enough that you're limited to the number of large things that can be coming up through the brush towards you. And we were trying to communicate to this man that we felt like the best course was to ease our way out of there. Because I really only had two options left on my list of things I thought that could be. One was a deer, which I thought was unlikely because of the kind of noise it was making. And the last one is a bear. And he was convinced that we had somebody down in that canyon running up toward us. And we're trying to tell him, do you understand how steep this canyon is? There is nobody down there. The brush is thick. The canyon is steep. It's full of poison oak. We did not plant anybody down there. And we need to kind of move our way out of here. And the more intense we got with our instructions, I think the more and more it convinced him that all of this was put on for his benefit. And eventually we kind of said, you know, you can stay here if you want to, but we're leaving. So you're either coming with us or you're staying here and you can let us know how that went for you, right? We were trying to convince him of some sense of danger, and he was just not buying it. Now, we're in Romans chapter 1. And 2 weeks ago, we saw that in this section of Paul's letter, really from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3, he is working to convince people of their need for the righteousness that God offers through faith in Jesus Christ. He is explaining that God provides, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, His own righteousness. But He recognizes the possibility that people may not be moved by that because they have no sense of their own need for that righteousness. And so he sets out at the very beginning of the letter to confront humanity with our universal unrighteousness and our universal need for the righteousness that God is providing by His gospel through faith in Jesus Christ. And he starts out in the second half of chapter 1 really addressing Gentiles, or what have been considered at his time, pagan people. And while he does not call them that, later on at the end of his section addressing Jewish people, he says, "We have confirmed that all, both Jew and Gentile, are under sin." Which really leads us to understand that in Paul's mind, under the inspiration of the Spirit, this section is addressing pagan, Gentile, idol worshipers of his day. And he starts out to confront them with their need for God's righteousness by describing to them why God is wrathful against human unrighteousness. And there are two main reasons that Paul gives for why God is so angry, so wrathful with humanity. Number one, because God has revealed truth in the things that he has made. He has revealed sufficient truth about himself for everyone to be without excuse, and human beings have responded to the truth that God has revealed by suppressing that truth. God is wrathful against that. And the second thing is, not only has humanity suppressed the truth that God has revealed about himself in the things that he has made, but they've taken those very things that God made and they have fashioned images and they have exchanged God for idols of their own making. God is wrathful against the idolatry of humanity. And we spent some time 2 weeks ago understanding that you don't have to bow down before a little statue to be an idol worshiper. In fact, our hearts are idol factories. We attach ourselves to so many things to find our purpose or our ultimate satisfaction or to give to those things the affection that only God is due. And that is idolatry, and God is angry with that kind of idolatry. That was the first portion of this paragraph. The verses that we're considering this morning, verses 24 through 32 of Romans chapter 1, Paul moves from describing why God is revealing his wrath to humanity, and he transitions to explain how God is revealing his wrath. And understand that when Paul uses that kind of language, the wrath of God is being revealed. What does that mean? That God's saying, I'm really angry, and that's how God is revealing his wrath? Paul means that God is right now judging people. We frequently talk about warning people about the judgment to come. But the reality is that God frequently judges people in this life. God reserves the right to judicially judge people in this life. God's judgment is not limited to the future. God is revealing his wrath right now in the sense that he is judging people right now for their suppression of the truth and their idolatry. And the Apostle Paul is going to describe how God is judging people. And it might surprise you, because we might tend to think, oh yeah, I get that. Hurricanes, tornadoes, and floods, and fires, and all those kinds of things. God's judgment on the unrighteousness of humanity in this life is far more extreme and far more significant and far more deadly than hurricanes and fires and floods. And the Apostle Paul is going to explain how God is judging humanity right now for their unrighteousness. And I want us from the very beginning not to lose sight of the fact that there is a reason that Paul is communicating this to these people. And there is a reason he is communicating it to us this morning. And that reason is not simply to tell people all of the danger that they're in, but it is so they would be moved to recognize the deliverance that is offered to them. Why do you need to accept the righteousness that God offers to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because you stand in deadly peril. You stand in deadly peril. God is righteously wrathful against your sin, and God is righteously judging people right now because of their unrighteousness. So turn to Him. Receive from Him the righteousness that is by faith. Do you see that that is Paul's driving desire? If we don't keep that in mind, then we will go astray and think that this is merely about making ourselves feel really good for our righteousness and making other people feel really bad for their unrighteousness. This is a call to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation from God's judgment. If you are without God's righteousness, you stand in grave danger, whether you recognize it or not. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul is going to explain how God is right now revealing His wrath against humanity's unrighteousness. Now, we're only going to consider verses 24 through 32, but I am going to back up and begin reading in verse 18, because this is one unified paragraph, and I think that will help us. And as we read, you should be looking for the text to explain why God is revealing His wrath and how God is revealing His wrath. You follow along as I read for us Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. It is not particularly enjoyable to meditate on the righteous judgment of God against sin. But it is absolutely necessary for people to respond to the gospel, to be confronted with their need. And it is absolutely necessary for those who have responded to the gospel to recognize how great is their salvation in Jesus Christ, so that we would be appropriately grateful for what God has done and be moved to serve Him in that gratitude. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that this kind of conversation about God's judgment against sin is like the black velvet cloth of a jeweler that you use as the backdrop to highlight the beautiful dimensions and cuts of a precious stone. It is this meditation on the judgment of God against mankind's wickedness that will cast in stark relief the beauty and the value and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God made available through that gospel. Let's pray. Father, would you use the just condemnation, the wrath, and the judgment displayed in these verses against mankind's sin, would you use them to declare the danger of those who are without the gift of your righteousness? And would you use this discussion of wrath and judgment to heighten the gratitude of your people who have received that righteousness by their union with Jesus Christ? Father, would we see the tendency to these sins lying dormant in our own hearts? Would we see our own condemnation as just? And the only thing standing between us and your wrath, the righteousness of Jesus Christ made available to us by faith in your gospel. Father, would you, through these truths, produce greater love in us for our Savior? Would you use these truths to produce in us a greater humility in reference to our own sinfulness? And would you use these truths to produce in us a greater compassion for those who are sold under sin? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read the text. How is God right now, today, revealing His wrath against humanity's unrighteousness? I tried to help you out a little bit with my voice inflection while we were reading. Three times in our passage, Paul tells us something God has done in response to humanity's unrighteousness. What has God done? God gave them up. God gave them up. And God gave them up. I said that you might be surprised by the form that God's present judgment on unrighteousness takes. God actually judges people by letting them pursue their sinful desires. I want us to understand this expression, God gave them up, in a right frame. It is possible in two directions for us to misunderstand what Paul is saying God has done with unrighteous people. On the one hand, it is important for us to understand that Paul is not saying that God is merely passive in response to sinful people's pursuit of their lustful desires. Paul is not saying that God stands by passively and allows people to pursue their sin. That is not what God gave them up means. This is an active judgment from God. He is not simply standing aside and saying, okay, if that's what you want to do, go ahead and do it. At the same time, it would be a mistake to hear in these words that God is actively pushing people into sin they do not want to pursue. God is not making people sin. He's not pushing them into greater sin. And perhaps an image or a picture would help us to understand this. It is as if God is holding every individual person in his hand. And the image of God giving people up to their sin is not that God holds his hand open and says, okay, if you want to jump off that precipice, you go ahead. And it is not as if God is holding people in his hand and he goes, I'm going to give you a little shove off that precipice. We have to understand that right now, God is actively restraining the extent of evil in the world. And when God chooses to judge the unrighteous by giving them over, what he does is he actively removes the restraint. Do you see that? He is not completely passive. This is an action of God. At the same time, he is not propelling people into their wickedness. God is removing his restraint and allowing people, by removing his restraint, to go forward in the pursuit of their settled desires. Why do you think the world isn't worse than it is? Sometimes we focus on how wicked the world is that we don't recognize that if God was not restraining evil, the world would be way worse. Do you understand that? Now, God restrains evil in a number of ways. One of the ways that he restrains evil is through human conscience. Another way that he restrains evil is through government and laws. God restrains evil through the presence of his people in society and culture. Believers have a restraining influence in society. But make no mistake, the Bible describes God as personally and individually acting on his own to restrain evil in the world. And God will, at times, judge people's unrighteousness by actively removing his restraint and giving them over to their inordinate desires. Do you see why I said that this is more deadly and more serious than a hurricane or a flood or a fire? God will judge people in this life by letting them pursue their destructive desires. We see examples of this in the scripture. Later on in this very letter, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about God's relationship with Pharaoh. What do you think God did with Pharaoh? When the scripture says that God hardened his heart, does that mean that Pharaoh had a soft heart and wanted to do what was right, and God hardened him so he wouldn't do what was right? No, Pharaoh had a hard heart and he had turned away from God. And God, in his righteousness, chose to judge Pharaoh in this life by confirming the hardness of his heart. And if that sounds scary to you, that's the whole point. That God is righteously wrathful against the unrighteousness of humanity, and he reserves the right to judicially judge that unrighteousness in this life by giving people over. And the reason the Apostle Paul is telling us that is so that people would recognize their danger, that they would recognize their plight and the righteousness that God is holding out to them through Jesus Christ. It does not have to be so. God has provided a way of salvation. What does the text say in verse 24 that God has given people over to? Verse 24, God gave them up to what? It says he gave them up to impurity. But he gave them up to a particular kind of impurity. God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. Do you hear that? Whose desires are they? It's their desires. It's the inordinate desires of their hearts that are impure. And God, as an act of judgment and his revealed righteousness, gives them up to that. Paul goes on to describe that particular giving up as dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And this seems to be a description for sexual immorality. That one of the judicial acts of God in this life is giving people up to the lust of their heart and their impurity so that they pursue their sexual immorality. And why does God do that, verse 25? Why is God moved to judge people in that way? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. How would you summarize that action? Idolatry. What is humanity doing? They are suppressing truth and they are exchanging the glory of God for idols. How does God respond to that? He reveals His wrath by giving them over. And it makes sense that in Paul's mind and in Paul's day, idolatry would be closely connected with sexual immorality. Because much of the idol worship of that day was connected to sexual behavior. I also think there's a point here about relationships. That when in your spiritual life, in your relationship with God, you turn away from Him, you reject that relationship, God very righteously and very appropriately says, okay, now I'm going to show you what disordered relationships look like in the rest of your life. And do we see this as an act of God's mercy? That He is bringing out the emptiness and the twistedness and the depravity of our hearts so that we see it and we're repulsed by it and we recognize the danger in which we live. They suppressed and they exchanged, so God gave them up. They're spiritually debased and they're in their rejection of God, and so God gives them up to moral debasement. And again, the example Paul gives is sexual immorality. But I don't think that we should understand giving them up to the lusts of their heart as limited to sexual immorality. There are all kinds of desires that lie in the hearts of people that God will judge people by giving them up to. God is judging humanity right now by removing His restraint and allowing us to pursue the idolatrous desires of our hearts. Don't we see that? The example Paul gives is sexual immorality. Those desires are legitimate desires. God placed that drive and that desire in the hearts of people. We have all kinds of desires like that. We have desires for food. And we have desires for sleep. And we have desires to provide for ourselves the material things that we need. But what do we do with those desires? We turn them into idols. And in that instance, God reserves the right to judge people like He judged the nation of Israel when they were in the wilderness. What did they want in the wilderness? What did they reject? They rejected the manna and they wanted meat. So God gave them meat. And what did He do? He gave them over to the meat. So that what happened? Are you familiar with this story? They ate that meat until it ran out their noses, the scripture says. It became such a stench to them and such a debasement to them, they vomited it out through their noses. Do you think they remembered that experience? God is doing a very similar thing today. You can eat your sin till it makes you sick and it runs out your nose. But we should understand that those kinds of desires that God has given to us innately as human beings that we turn into idols are not the only kinds of desires that people have in a world that is cursed by sin. Do you understand this? There are desires that God has given human beings that align with His creation order that we pursue to the degree of idolatry and rejecting God. But there are other kinds of desires that exist in fallen humanity and on a cursed planet that are not desires that God has given to us. They are not desires that are part of His creation order. They are disordered desires. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in this passage, they are desires against what? What does he say three times? Against nature. This is the point that he's making. That not only does God judge humanity by allowing them to pursue these innate desires that they have turned into idols, but God will also judge by removing his restraint and allowing people to pursue desires that in and of themselves are contrary to his creation order. They are, in fact, against nature. They are disordered desires. And what example does the Apostle Paul give? He gives the example of homosexuality. There are many passages in the Scripture that talk about the sin of homosexuality. This is the longest. It is the longest and most detailed description of God's attitude toward the sin of homosexuality. And you will notice that the Apostle Paul refers to homosexuality between women and between men. And I don't think it's any accident that he mentions women first. I think part of God's creation order is that women exert a softening, preserving, restraining influence in society. And so there is a deep significance when even women give themselves over to desires that are against nature. They are against the creation order. What does the Apostle Paul say in verse 26? For this reason, again, tying this to their idolatry, to the exchange, what's humanity doing? They're suppressing and exchanging. And for this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to what? To dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged, what is the word? Natural relations for those that are contrary to what? To nature. Do you see the distinction between the two sets of desires here? There are natural creation order desires that we can turn into idols. But there are desires that we have as fallen human beings that are contrary to nature. They subvert God's creation order. And the Apostle Paul says that in his judgment, in the revealing of his wrath, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Some people discuss what that due penalty is. The text doesn't give a clear answer, although I think there are two suggestions. The due penalty either is the giving of them up, which is the penalty that the Apostle Paul is talking about. How has God revealed his wrath? Well, he gave them up, and that's the due penalty of their error. Later on in the passage, he's going to give a whole long list, over 20 sins. And at the end of that list, he's going to say that people know God's righteous decree, that people who practice those things are deserving of what? They're deserving of death. So if you want to know my opinion, when he says that they have the due penalty of their error, I think textually he's either referring to the penalty of death that comes through all sin, or he's referring to God's judgment of giving them up. That is the due penalty of their error. In a fallen world, we have desires that are contrary to God's created order. And the Apostle Paul uses the example of homosexuality both between women and between men. And I have to tell you that I had almost forgotten that the month of June means a certain thing to some people in our society today. We had been up at camp, and I drove through downtown yesterday, and there are all these flags flying. And it reminded me that in our society, the month of June is given over to celebrating these things. I do think it's ironic that the name that month has been given, it is literally named after something that almost universally people have recognized as one of the seven deadly sins. It's Pride Month. That's pretty accurate, isn't it? What do you think? What goes through your mind when you drive in downtown, little old downtown Vacaville, our little hometown, and you see those flags, and you see the booths scattered on the hill at Andrews Park? What do you think? Is your first response to think, God has given those people up? And they're in danger because the wrath of God is revealed against them. Or do you think, how dare they? Get those people out of there. What are they trying to do to our town? Or do we recognize their lost condition and that the only solution for them is to be made right with God through Jesus Christ? How haughty we've become about these things. This is not fundamentally a political problem. It is not fundamentally a social ill. It is fundamentally a spiritual problem. And it is the response of God against people's idolatry. People who are idolaters just like you were. And the solution for their idolatry is the same as the solution for your idolatry. It is to believe the saving gospel of Jesus Christ and to receive the righteousness that God offers through the gospel. Sometimes I tell you, I sometimes despair at the response of Christian people to the sin in our society. We want to argue about this, and we want to deal with this using the weapons of the world instead of recognizing there is only one solution here. And it's a spiritual solution that comes when God opens people's eyes to the glory of the gospel. How recently have you prayed for God to do that? Is your first response anger, or is your first response intercession? Do we recognize a solidarity with the culture in which we live? Isaiah was willing to say, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And he interceded before God's throne on behalf of his people. We need to pray that God would do a work, and that people's eyes would be opened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11? Listen to Paul here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Does that sound familiar? That sounds like Romans chapter 1. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And I have to say that our ESV has a very helpful footnote there on the expression translated, men who practice homosexuality. And the ESV footnote says, the two words that are translated in this way refer to both the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. Now, I know that's a very specific description, but that is exactly what is in view here. Two Greek expressions that describe the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. The Bible says Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And some of you know what comes next. And such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were declared righteous by God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What is the solution to these things? It is for God to grant to people His righteousness through their faith in the gospel. God is judging humanity right now by removing as a restraint and allowing people to pursue the idolatrous desires of their heart. But God is also judging humanity by allowing people to pursue desires that are contrary to nature, that are contrary to His design for creation. And when we see people doing that, what we should recognize is that they are under the judgment of God. The judgment of God against them is being revealed in their lifestyle and in their choices, and we ought to be moved with compassion to those people. In that lost condition, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They have to be washed. They have to be sanctified. They have to be justified through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of the New Testament. I should point out here that the seriousness of homosexuality in Romans chapter 1 is tied to the fact that it's contrary to God's creation order. The Bible sets sexual sin as a very serious sin that brings with it serious consequences. And among sexual sin, homosexuality is so serious because among those sins, it stands as that which is against God's creation design. Do we understand that? But I should mention that there are other sins that are contrary to the creation order. The Bible expressly talks about other sins and other temptations that are a subversion of the way God intended the world to work when He created it. I was trying to think of some examples. Allie gave the example of loving animals more than people. And that's true. That's true. You read God's creation order, and who is it that's made in the image of God? It is human beings. And animals are downstream from that. And so you see that in our culture. There is this tendency to esteem animals over people, to give priority of affection and place to animals over people. Do you see how that's a violation of God's creation order? I'm trying to decide how much trouble I want to get in today. Do you know what the New Testament and the Old Testament directly connect to a subversion of God's creation order? And I'm not harping. I'm just telling you, this is what came to my mind. Is unsubmissive wives and husbands who refuse to lead. The Bible expressly says this. In the wake of the fall, God says to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband." And in the context, what He's saying is, you will want to rule over your husband. And then in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul is giving instruction about this in the church, he twice connects the submission of wives to their husbands to the creation order. He says, don't you understand? Who was created first? The husband was created first. There's a natural order that God has built in to the way things work. And in our fallenness and in our brokenness, we have desires that subvert God's creation order. We have men who won't lead. We have wives who won't submit. We have people who are debased in their sexual desires to subvert and overturn the way that God has made men and women. Now we're trying to overturn even how God has made men and women. Who came up with the distinction between men and women? Who determines what is a man and what is a woman? God does. It's baked into creation. Do you realize the significance that Genesis tells us that both the man and the woman were made in the image of God? This might sound strange to us, but there is something about the complexity of God's character that can only be accurately imaged by having men and women. Do you understand that? That's a beautiful thing. And what's happening in society today? That image of God in humanity through men and women, it is being subverted. And why? Because humanity has suppressed the truth that we know about God. And we have exchanged God for idols, and God has given us over. He's given us over to these desires that are contrary to nature. So far, Paul has been focusing on acts of the body, sexual immorality, homosexuality. But we understand we're more complex than that, right? We are more complex than just wills that choose and bodies that act, aren't we? That's where the Apostle Paul goes next. Look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God, what did he do? He gave them up. And what did he give them up to? A debased mind. Twisted thinking. There's actually a play on words here. The expression, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, it's the idea that they didn't approve God in their knowledge. And so God gives them up to a mind that is not approved. There is twisted thinking, where people seem to have an inability to recognize what should be approved and what should be disapproved. And things that are right are called what? They're called wrong. And things that are wrong are called what? They're called right. Folks, how does that happen? How does that happen? It's a judicial act of God that people are given over to delusional thinking. And you go, well, I know how to fix that. You argue with them a bunch. You take these people that have this twisted thinking and you make inconvertible arguments. That's how you deal with them. Does that work? You say, the power of my searing logic, this will break through. You're fighting a spiritual problem with the weapons of man's wisdom. If someone's thinking is twisted, and right is wrong, and wrong is right, what is arguing with them going to do? It's not going to accomplish anything. What do they need? What do they need? They need the work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten their eyes that have been blinded by the prince of this world. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. They have eyes that have been blinded by the prince of this world. They need their eyes enlightened to understand the truth. They've been given over to this twisted thinking, to a debased mind. And what does that kind of thinking produce? What does it say? God gave them up to a debased mind to do what? To do the things that shouldn't be done. And then you have this long list. And I'm not going to labor through this list explaining every one of these. But you start out with general attitudes. To do what ought not to be done. They were filled. They were filled with all manner of, what does it say? Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full. Do you hear that fullness language? They are full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. Then the list starts getting a little surprising and uncomfortable. Because right up there with murder and strife and deceit and evil, what does Paul say? They're gossips. They're slanderers. They're haters of God. They're insolent. They're haughty. They're boastful. They're inventors of evil. They're disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. again, folks, when we see these things, do we understand the spiritual dynamic that's at play here? Just how debased is that thinking? Just how twisted is that thinking that leads you to those things? What does he say? It's the last verse of the chapter. This is how twisted the thinking gets. That even though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die. Now that sounds kind of harsh, but folks, the penalty of sin is what? It's death. God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. Of all people that should recognize the truthfulness of that statement, it ought to be us. People that commit any sin deserve to what? To die. The shocking thing is that the Apostle Paul says everybody knows this. Just like everybody has seen truth about God, about his power and his deity displayed in creation, and they suppress it, guess what else everybody knows? Everybody knows God's righteous decree that there is a judgment to come, that people that practice sin deserve to be punished, that they deserve to die. Did you realize that? Everybody knows this. I think actually in occasions where you have an opportunity to have a good faith engagement with someone who identifies themselves as an atheist, this is the first place that you should go. Where does a sense of morality come from? How can you explain a conscience and a sense of right and wrong if we are simply the products of evolutionary development? I think this is one of the hardest questions, again, in a good faith conversation with an atheist. It's one of the hardest questions for them to answer. And sometimes if you have that question, they will accuse you of saying that all atheists are immoral. I had someone say that to me one time, and I said, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm sure there are atheists who are very moral people. What I'm saying is you have borrowed your standard of morality from Christianity. Because your worldview has no resources to provide you for a standard of morality. That's the point. Where does that sense of conscience come from? What does Paul say? They know God's righteous decree. They are born with a conscience for a sense of right and wrong. And yes, it gets twisted and it needs recalibration, but everybody has a sense of this. So they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, and they do what anyway? And again, this is a little surprising. Read closely, because there's a comparison here. He says, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Do you understand that the Apostle Paul is saying that it's actually worse to give approval to other people in doing these things? It's one thing for you to damn yourself by pursuing acts that you know are worthy of death. It is another thing to damn other people by giving approval to their acts that you know are deserving of death. Do you understand that? He says, they know all of this, and not only do they practice them, but they encourage other people. Boy, folks, do we see that in society today? Absolute approval and encouragement for people to destroy their lives. Look at what young people are being told today about human sexuality. They are having people cheerlead them right to destruction. Don't you think God is angry with that? Don't you think God is righteous to be wrathful against that and to bring judgment? They know it's wrong. They do it anyway, and they approve in other people doing it. So God judges humanity by letting people pursue their idolatrous desires. He judges humanity by allowing people to pursue desires that are even contrary to nature and his creation order. And he judges humanity by allowing people's thinking to become twisted and depraved so that everything is turned upside down and right is wrong and wrong is right. Now, how should we respond to all of that? Say, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm glad I'm not like those people that are under the just condemnation of God. Can I just say that I think the first way that we should respond to that is that we should actually be thankful to God that things aren't worse than they are. And again, I know that sounds strange because things seem so bad. But God has a restraining hand in our society and our culture. We should be thankful to God that things are not worse than they are. Because trust me, that is only by His hand. I don't have time to get into this, but think about how God restrained evil with the flood. Did you know this is exactly how God describes the sending of the flood in the Scripture? Is the world was getting so evil and so wicked, God would not allow them to go any further, and so He brought the flood. God is doing that. Be thankful. The second thing is we should humbly recognize these sins in our own hearts. We should humbly identify these sins in our own hearts. Christians struggle with these things. Christians struggle with all the things listed in this chapter. And there is grace and there is strength from God for these things. We should not read this chapter and go, boy, you know, I'm glad that I'm not like the publican and the sinner. We should adopt the attitude of the Apostle Paul. I'm the worst sinner I know. We should be compassionate toward people who are under the wrath of God. And we should view the gospel as the answer. We should view the gospel as the answer. When we say that God is revealing His wrath and He is judging people right now, is that a final judgment? When God is doing that in somebody's life, there's no turnaround? There's no recourse? We read 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. The Apostle Paul is telling us this so that we would recognize our need for the righteousness that God offers through the gospel. Do you see that? So many times in Scripture, God communicates judgment so that people will repent. We read these passages and think God communicates judgment. Well, that's it. That's over. It's done. No, why would He tell them? He could just bring judgment without telling them. Why is God telling people judgment's coming? So they'll repent. Like the Ninevites in Jonah. Your city's going to be destroyed. Well, maybe if we repent, maybe God will relent of the disaster that He's done. And guess what? What did God do? He relented of the disaster. I was reading a story this week, about someone who was sharing the gospel with a man. And that man said, they'll never let me in heaven. You don't know the things that I've done. Do you see that he's halfway there? What he understands is he is unrighteous. He's unrighteous and he's standing under the just condemnation of God. What does he not realize? That God has made his own righteousness available through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the solution. That's actually the whole point of this section of Paul's letter. You need the righteousness that God provides through the gospel because He's judging people right now for their unrighteousness. So if you're here this morning and you have not turned to Jesus Christ in faith and received that gift of righteousness, you are in danger. And if you're here this morning and you believe these things, you have friends and family members and coworkers, members of our town and our community who are in danger. Who's going to pray for them if we don't? Who's going to tell them of the gospel if we don't? That's our calling. Not to lift up our noses and act like we're so much better than these people, but to declare to them, I know God can save you, and you know how I know that? Because He saved me. Let's pray. Father, would we be grieved over the sin that's in the world? But would we be grieved most about our sin? Would you move our hearts against the unrighteousness that we'd see on display, but would we be most broken over our own unrighteousness? Would you give us the boldness and the grace to declare the righteousness of God that is available through the gospel? Father, when we recognize what you have rescued us from, would you move our hearts in love toward our Savior, Jesus Christ? We pray in His name. Amen.